Good morning. If you have a Bible, please turn to John chapter 5 to follow along with us. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1690. Let me pray for us, asking God to give us insight and illumination into this text. Father, we come before you again on another Lord's Day, seeking to hear from you and what you have to say specifically to us through your word, through this passage in John 5. We pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you give us the gift of illumination and understanding into these spiritual truths, that we may then know and be willing to take the truth into our own lives. And so, Lord, I just pray for open ears and teachable soft hearts. Do this, Lord, for your name's sake. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, this might sound strange to you, but I can understand those who outright reject Jesus and the Christian faith. I don't agree with them, but I can understand where they're coming from. But what I can't seem to understand are those who reject Christianity, but somehow try to salvage Jesus in the process. These are those who don't believe any of the claims that Christians make about Jesus, like him being the Son of God, or dying and rising again, offering the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life to whoever believes. They reject all of that, but they still want to honor Jesus as a great man, as a great moral teacher in the likes of Socrates and Buddha and Gandhi. If you say Jesus is just a great moral teacher, what that tells me is that you have yet to really consider everything that Jesus said, everything he taught, especially about his own identity. Because any mere mortal who made the kind of claims that Jesus made about himself would never be considered a great moral teacher. Yes, he did make a lot of pithy statements. He told a lot of memorable stories, just like other teachers. But unlike Socrates or Buddha or Gandhi, Jesus went so far as to actually claim to be God. In this morning's passage, we encounter the first of Jesus' many claims in the Gospel of John, where he unequivocally equates himself with God. In fact, the point of all of his seven signs and all of his seven I Am statements, which we're going to be covering within the sermon series, all of these are to reveal the fact that he truly is the Son of God. And this is not just a conclusion that's drawn by his devoted followers who have this inclination to want to elevate his status into the divine. No, even his enemies, those who didn't believe in him, who didn't want to follow him, who wanted him dead, even they perceived his claims to be God. Just look at verse 18 in chapter 5. It says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." C.S. Lewis, he wrote in his most famous book, Mere Christianity, that if we were to consider the full body of Jesus' teaching, including the claims that he made about himself, then we're only left with three options while we're trying to form an opinion of him. Jesus is either, one, a lunatic, he's a crazy man who really thought he was God, or two, he's a liar, he's a con man who convinced a lot of followers that he was God. Or, the third option is that Jesus should be believed, that you should take him at his word, and that he really is the Lord. Liar, lunatic, Lord. Bottom line, you can't get away with saying that Jesus is just a great moral teacher. Now, I realize he's far more comfortable that way if he's just a good teacher. You know, he might offer you some good advice that you can consider, but of course he's not going to impose himself upon you. But if you take seriously the Scriptures, especially what Jesus says in the Scriptures, he doesn't leave us with that option of just being a good teacher. The man claimed to be the bodily incarnation of God. He's either a crazy man, a con man, or he's telling the truth. And if you rule out the first two, if you come to the realization that, yes, he is the Lord, then you shouldn't expect Jesus to be comfortable. If you encounter the God of the universe, do you really think your life is going to remain status quo? If you accept the Lord Almighty into your life, do you really expect nothing to change? Nothing to be threatened? Nothing to be thrown out? Of course, he's not going to be comfortable if he's the Lord. Well, this passage in John 5 is really going to challenge us. It's really going to challenge our view of Jesus. Because even Christians can fall into this kind of thinking where we admire Jesus as teacher, but we fail to see the full implication of Jesus as Lord. We can grow so comfortable with him that we fail to see just how provocative and how controversial it is for a man like Jesus to claim to be God. So let me help you walk through this passage. We're going to be looking at this episode by breaking it down into three sections. If you're following along in your outline, they're there before you. We're going to consider first the comfortable cripple, second, the comfortable religious, and third, the comfortable Christian. And we're going to consider how Jesus challenges each. So look with me in the beginning of our passage. It begins with a narration of Jesus' journey from Galilee back down to Jerusalem to celebrate another feast of the Jews. In verse 2, Jesus visits a public pool by the Sheep Gate, which is an opening in the northern wall of the old city. It's directly north of the temple grounds. Now, the pool, as we're told here, was called Bethesda, and that means House of Mercy, which you'll see in a moment. It's an appropriate name. It was believed that this pool was used for washing sheep that would then be taken into the temple to be used for sacrifice. So hence the name of that gate nearby. But the pool was also a place where sick people would often lay in hope of being healed. Now, so when you hear the word pool, I don't want you to picture anything picturesque. Okay, so no palm trees, no reclining chairs. Imagine dirty, smelly livestock being scrubbed down, and a multitude of dirty, smelly, sick people just laying around helplessly looking for healing. Obviously, this is not a part of town that was visited by the upper class or those who were very concerned with ritual purity. But here we see Jesus. Now, in your Bibles, you're probably missing verse 4. Maybe you noticed that when we were reading. We jump from 3 to 4. Now, it might be there in your footnotes, and you might have in your footnotes a little note that says that verse 4 was not found in the earliest and most reliable of manuscripts, and so that's why it's not considered, and it shouldn't be considered, a part of God-breathed Scripture. But if you look in your footnotes, it does mention how on occasion an angel of the Lord would stir the waters of the pool, and the first to step into the pool would be healed of his or her disease. Now, again, I don't think this verse should be read as inspired of God, but in light of verse 7, we do know that it clearly reflected a popular belief back then. Now, those occasional disturbances in the water can be explained by the fact that the pool was being supplied by underground springs. And according to ancient testimony, The water was said to be of a reddish color, indicating that it had a high mineral content with a lot of iron salts in there. And so, just as hot springs today attract a lot of visitors because of their supposed healing powers, well, in the same way, this pool attracted the sick for that very same purpose of healing. Well, in verse 5, we see Jesus approaching a man who has been an invalid for 38 years. Now that is an extraordinary long time, since the average lifespan of a man in those days barely exceeded 40. So this long length is meant to emphasize the helplessness of this man's condition, and also to emphasize the extraordinary nature of the miracle that Jesus is about to perform. Now it's often noted here that unlike other episodes of Jesus healing the sick, this healing was unsolicited. The man didn't approach Jesus. The man didn't ask Jesus for help. It was Jesus who approached the man. I know that's just a small detail, but it's really going to help explain the man's overall response to Jesus. Now consider what he asked this man in verse 6. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, at first, that appears to be a silly question. Of course he wants to be healed. But then notice how he replies in verse 7. Instead of crying out, "Yes, please, please, yes, I want to be healed." No, instead he gives this excuse for why he's been in this condition for so long. He's basically saying, no one has the heart to help me. Everyone is so selfish. Everyone just rushes headlong into the waters and they forget about poor little me. Now you might be thinking I'm being a bit rough on the man, but really it fits the overall portrayal of this individual in the passage, which is rather negative. And as we're going to see, this man is not presented as a model example. Unlike, which we'll see later in John 9, of a man born healed who was born blind, he is presented as a model example. But this man, it's rather negative. And so D.A. Carson describes verse 7 as, quote, "the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he's answering a stupid question." All this to say that there's an indication that this man, deep down, really doesn't want to be healed. Now, why do I say that? Well, as one commentator points out, quote, "an Eastern beggar often loses a good living by being cured of his disease." An Eastern beggar often loses a good living by being cured. In other words, a cure has huge implications, especially when the problem has been so long-standing that a whole way of life has been built up around it. As bad as our situation may be, at least we're familiar with it. At least we know what to expect, as bad as it can be. But a cure, a healing, a life transformation, man, that's going to force us to face the unexpected, the unknown. So in a very strange way, we're often more comfortable with our present misery than taking the necessary steps to see real healing and transformation within our lives. Now, I was really taken aback when I was ministering to homeless guys on the street who would tell me that they knew the shelters were available. I mean, I thought I was giving them some, great news that they didn't realize. Hey, there's these things called homeless shelters? And they're like, yeah, I know. I know they're there. They knew a warm meal was available. A mattress was available. A roof over their heads was available. But they chose to refuse such help because they were more comfortable in their present misery than with the changes required of them if they actually accepted help. In the same way, a young man knows that Jesus offers healing to his addiction with pornography, a source of constant guilt and misery in his life. But does he really want to be transformed into a man of purity? Now, on one hand, of course he wants it. But on the other, he dreads the idea because he knows the implication. It means the loss of secret pleasures that he's grown so accustomed to over the years. A couple knows Jesus can heal their marriage, can heal the marital conflict and strife that they're constantly going through. But do they really want it? Or have they grown so accustomed to the independence and distance between the two of them? You know, ask them if they want a healthier marriage, and of course they'd say yes. But on the other hand, they dread the idea, knowing that it's going to bring so many unknown changes into the relationship. See, this just goes to show how sinful sin can be, and the way it pits our minds and our hearts against one another. In our minds, we know we need to be healed. Yet in our hearts, we're not sure if we really want it. So here you have in verse 7, this comfortable cripple who is comfortable with the whole way of life that he has built up around his disease. But now you have this Jesus threatening to knock down this way of life with a cure. What an uncomfortable thought. And mercifully, Jesus, he doesn't wait for a yes or no. Now look at verse 8. In his sovereign grace, he just heals this man with his voice. It says, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And now this cripple's life, life as he knew it for the past 38 years, will completely change. No longer can he justify a sedentary lifestyle, living off the support of other people. Now he would be expected to work and to contribute to society like the rest of us. A cure has its implications. But was this man ready for them? We'll come back to him in this story, but starting in verse 10, John shifts the focus onto another group of characters and their reaction to this particular sign. I describe these individuals as the comfortable religious. In verse 10, they're called the Jews. Now, that's a label that John uses not to generalize every single Jewish person, but to address the Jewish religious leadership and those under their influence who opposed Jesus in those days. The word quickly reaches to them that a man who was a known cripple for 38 years is now out and about walking around the temple grounds carrying his bedroll on his shoulders. And crowds were surrounding him, blown away by this miraculous sign. But how do these religious leaders respond? Well, notice at the end of verse 9, John sets up the tension that's about to happen by saying, "Now that day was the Sabbath." I read on in verse 10. "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" Now don't miss the plain irony here that these religious leaders are completely overlooking the fact that a cripple has been miraculously healed, and instead they're just flipping out because he's breaking one of their rules. Now, was this man actually breaking the Sabbath by carrying his bedroll? Well, you know, the Sabbath law is found in the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment prohibits you from doing any work on the Sabbath. But I guess you're going to have to define what work is. Well, a natural reading of the fourth commandment would refer to your vocation, to your employment. And so what the law of God is prohibiting is from you to continue working in your vocation throughout all 7 days of the week. It commands you to rest from your vocational labor 1 day out of 7. But these religious leaders of Jesus' day, they weren't really comfortable with vague definitions. They wanted to get more precise here. And so they came up with 39 classifications of work in order to further define what the fourth commandment was referring to. And one type of work within that list was taking or carrying anything from one domain to another. So according to that rule, this man is violating the Sabbath. He's not keeping it holy. Well, the man, upon confrontation, he immediately tries to shift the blame. He says, "Well, the man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" In other words, it's not my fault. I didn't ask for it. The man just healed me, and now I'm just following his instructions. So the religious leaders now want to know, who is this man who is, one, not only instructing someone to break the Sabbath, according to their understanding, or two, is a Sabbath breaker himself by performing this healing on a day that he should be resting? Well, in verse 13, the man couldn't say who it is because he doesn't know who healed him, which means he didn't even think to ask Jesus his name after he just miraculously healed him of a disease in the past, from the past 38 years. And when he does find out the name, he goes straight to the Jews to rat out Jesus. So again, as I said, this man is not being portrayed in a positive light. Now notice in verse 14 what Jesus says to him when he does find him at the temple later that day. "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus appears to be connecting this man's crippledness, his disease, with a certain pattern of sin in his life. There seems to be a connection there, a correlation. Now there are other places in Scripture that can confirm this, a correlation between sin that we are involved in and some sort of physical consequence. But at the same time, there are many passages that do teach the contrary. So you can't always just draw a straight line of cause and effect between a sin and an illness. I think John chapter 9, where Jesus, you know, heals that man born blind, that would be the best example of us not making too quick of a judgment to draw that straight line. We're going to look at that passage in a few weeks because that's one of his signs. But in this case, this man's crippled state for the past 38 years is clearly being connected with some pattern of sin. We don't know exactly what it is. All we know is Jesus commands this man to sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The implication is that the bad thing that has already happened to him was caused by the sin that he is not to repeat anymore. Otherwise, something worse is going to happen to him. Now, something worse is pointing to future judgment, which you see later on in chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. He starts speaking about this resurrection to judgment. All of this is indicative within this man of an overall attitude and an overall heart where he clearly is not responding to Jesus positively. He is not seeing the big picture, the point of the sign that is being performed in his own life. He's not like the one healed leper who comes back to worship at Jesus' feet. No, he's more like the other nine who just never returned after being healed. And now in verse 16, Jesus tells us, it tells us that it was the fact that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath that really set off these religious authorities. And, you know, this same issue about keeping the Sabbath really pops up elsewhere in the Gospels. And in all those instances where Jesus is being confronted because he's doing something on the Sabbath, he either responds by demonstrating that they have a misunderstanding of the Scriptures, of the fourth commandment in particular, or he responds by showing the inconsistency even within their own practice, Or he responds by showing the lack of compassion and mercy within these leaders. And each time, it really gets their blood boiling. But in our passage, Jesus offers an explanation for his actions that really tops them all. And it just totally infuriates these religious leaders. In fact, it drives them so mad, they want to see him dead. Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In just these few words, Jesus' enemies clearly perceive that he is making a theological statement about his unique relationship with the God of all creation. I think it will make a little more sense for us if I just explain a little background regarding a theological problem that the rabbis had to resolve in Jesus' day. And I think that's going to help you really understand how they perceived his statement. As we all know, in Genesis chapter 2, it clearly states that God rested from his work of creation on the Sabbath, and thereby setting it apart as holy. But then a theological question by the rabbis began to be raised. We're commanded to rest on the Sabbath, but does God actually rest on the Sabbath? Because if he does, then who upholds the universe while he's resting? You see, the Jews had such a high view of God's providential activity that they believed the entire universe is being held together and maintained by God's active power. I believe they're right. I mean, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 talks about how, you know, God in Christ holds all things together. So therefore, God must be continually working, even on the Sabbath. Otherwise, his providence over all creation would be suspended on a weekly basis. How could that be? So they concluded that God must be the only being in the universe who can continue working on the Sabbath without actually breaking it. So now, think about it. Jesus could have easily responded to his opponents by quoting the fourth commandment and showing them, "Hey, look, this man's not doing anything to violate the fourth commandment. It's just those traditions of men that you guys have created." Instead of going down that route, which he easily could have done, instead Jesus uses this occasion to drop a theological bomb on these guys. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, you and I agree that God is working until now, even on the Sabbath. Well, he's my Father. I am his Son. And that's why I am working until now, even on the Sabbath. You see what he's doing? Jesus is putting his work of giving life to this cripple on par with God's work in giving life and sustaining life to all of creation. And if God is above the Sabbath, then so is Jesus. Because Jesus is God. And so we read in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It was common back then among the Jews to speak of God being our Father in a corporate sense. But no one dared to speak in such personal terms as to call him my Father. But Jesus does. In chapter 10, verse 30, he actually goes so far as to say, "I and the Father are one." And immediately, what do we read of? We read the opponents picking up rocks, ready to stone him, which was the prescribed punishment for blasphemy. Why? It says, "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." His enemies clearly perceived that he believed he was God. You see, these Jews had built a whole life around their empty religion. Their lives revolved around self-righteous rules and empty traditions, and their entire experience of God was rooted in their ability to keep them and to enforce them upon other people. But then suddenly, they encounter a man who not only claims to speak for God, but to actually be God, who challenges their comfortable religiosity. And his basic message to them is that you're missing the point. Anyone with an ounce of compassion would have at least have been glad for this man that he was healed. It must take a hyper-religiosity to make a heart so cold and callous that all you care about is that he broke one of your rules. They've lost sight of true religion, and they've settled for empty religion. It's no surprise then that they get uncomfortable with Jesus. They get furious with Jesus. Well, friends, Jesus is still doing the same thing. He's still confronting comfortably religious people, even in our day. He comes along with these signs. He reveals himself to be the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and out of his divine authority, he exposes the emptiness of their religion. He demands a heart of compassion. He calls for deeds of mercy. He says that true religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. In other words, to extend love and care for the least in society. If that's the case, if that's what religion is really about, well, then it's no longer comfortable. That means I'm going to have to get my hands dirty. That means I'm going to have to wash a few feet. I'm going to have to touch the untouchable and love the unlovable. I'm going to have to serve and not just be served. That's not comfortable at all. Do you see why religious people would prefer to get rid of Jesus and keep their empty religion? Why would I want to follow an uncomfortable Jesus into uncomfortable service for the good of those who make me uncomfortable? The religious authorities, they made their choice in that day. We still have to make our own. So let me conclude by bringing this home for us. I want to dispel any notion that you and I can live as comfortable Christians. If we really take Jesus seriously, if we really believe that according to these signs, he is the Christ, the Son of God, and not only that, but he is equal with God. As it says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If we believe that Jesus is the Lord Almighty, we can't be comfortable with him. Let's face it, Jesus would be far, far more comfortable, and the Christian life as well, if he didn't perform these miraculous signs, and if he didn't make statements like he does in verse 17. If Jesus was just a carpenter from Nazareth, if he was just an impressive miracle worker, if he was just a good teacher who taught some good principles, then just like any other ancient teacher and philosopher, we could just pick and choose what we want to accept and what we will reject, what we want to follow and what we will ignore. So if, you know, this command of Jesus fits comfortably with my lifestyle, then yeah, I'll embrace it. But if this verse of Jesus is challenging my moral outlook, my ethical worldview, well then, you know, I'm just going to chalk it up as an antiquated belief of a first century Galilean teacher who just didn't know better. A belief that a modern person like myself just can simply ignore. But Jesus doesn't leave us with that option. If he really made these claims of deity, then you can't treat him like all the other teachers. Either you are reading the words of a crazy man, a con man, or God Himself. Again, if you rule out the lunatic, you rule out the liar, then you are left with Jesus the Lord. But if these words of Jesus are the words of the Lord Almighty Himself, then you don't have that comfort of just picking and choosing what you want to believe. You either receive Jesus fully or you reject Him completely. Those are the only two options. You can't have Jesus as good teacher, as a moral guide in your life, and not have Jesus as Almighty Lord of your life. There's no option for a comfortable Jesus to lead us in a comfortable Christianity. Though the Jesus of Christianity, of true religion, commands us to repent of self-righteous, empty religion and to turn to Him in faith and in humble submission so that He may then transform us and turn us out among the uncomfortable, among the needy, with a heart of compassion and with deeds of mercy. So let me just end with this word to those of you who are not Christians, but you are searching. Honestly, ask yourself this. Do I really want to be saved? Yes, the gospel says that Jesus offers the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life to whoever receives Him, whoever believes in Him. He has secured these things with His life, death, and resurrection. And by faith, they may be yours. He stands ready to save you. But I'm asking you, are you ready to be saved? Are you ready for all the implications that come with it? Because life as you have known it is going to completely change. And I realize that is an uncomfortable thought. Let me pray for you in particular. Lord, You say in the Scriptures, in Luke 14, that a man who's about to build a tower is not going to just start building immediately, but he's going to first count the cost and figure out whether or not he has what it takes to build this tower. Or a king who's going to go into battle is not just going to run out there, but he's going to first count the cost and figure out whether he can even win this battle. In the same way, Lord, I am praying for my friends who are still on the verge of deciding whether or not they really believe in all of this. They really believe these gospel promises that have been handed out to them. Lord, I pray that before they rush headlong into this, that they count the cost and that they consider what it means for Jesus to be the Lord, to be the Lord of their lives. I pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.